As we continue with the subject of our conference, privilege and responsibility of New Testament Assembly, Godward and Manward, our speaker this afternoon is no stranger to the CMML conference platform. I'm sure he's known by most everyone here. If not, we'll correct that situation this afternoon. But for those that perhaps that don't know, my brother Taylor teaches at the Biblical School of Theology in Pennsylvania. And as we said before, he's been on our platform before. We're very happy to have our brother Tom Taylor with us this afternoon to address us on the subject, responsibilities of New Testament Assemblies Manward. Brother Taylor.
And I'm really delighted to be here this afternoon, too. I'd like to read a few introductory-type verses in Zechariah chapter 7. Just as introductory to what I want to say about the responsibility of the assembly and its fellowship on a manward type of basis. Zechariah chapter 7, the verses set a tone that I don't want to forget, and they give a concrete presentation of a biblical truth, which occasionally is overlooked if we're not sharp about it. So I would like to read the first six verses in this chapter. Kind of interrupts the context, but I'm not going to preach on the chapter. I just want to make one big point. Zechariah 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the month, even in Kislew, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the seventh and fifth month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? I just wanted to read those few verses because they emphasize the great truth that there is a wholeness to life. Our brother touched on that this morning, and it needs to be reemphasized repeatedly. You can't break your life down into two segments and say, this is what I do before God, and this is what I do before man. The Lord says, is it true that when you fasted, that was for me, and you turned around and you ate, and you did it for yourselves? Is that really the way it was? And the answer is, no, that's not the way it was. In theory, Lord, we both fasted and we ate before you. And what they are saying in a representative sense there is that there's a wholeness to life. One's whole life is lived before God, in the sight of man and before God in a testimonial and a participational sense. Sunday is one day of the week, and the services that we have on it are services unique in that particular day. But you can't really split up your life and say, on this particular day I am Christian, and on this day I am whatever I happen to be on that particular day. We do make the distinction that our brother made this morning, that we have this vertical relationship with God and this horizontal relationship with man. I always have to lie down on the floor to see if I got those directions right. But we have that distinction, see, the relation with man and the relation with God as two entities. But you can't imagine that one of them is on the right-hand side and one is on the left. They represent your total life, a life renewed in the knowledge of Christ, the trust and blessed by the Holy Spirit, but live to God and live before man as well. Consequently, you can't say, this is what I do for God, and this is what I do for man, and make some great difference between the two. You are really one person. And if you are honest and beautiful and worshipful on Sunday, and something else on Monday and Tuesday, then you've missed the vital relationship that a knowledge of God ought to bring into our lives. So when we say, what is the responsibility of the assembly and its fellowship toward man, it ought to be the reflection of the responsibility that it has before God. There shouldn't be a great dichotomy or difference between them. You shouldn't say, well, before God we're full of worship and praise and obedience and respect and love, but before men we're just another bunch of people struggling to do the best we can. What we have in responsibility towards men ought to be an honest reflection of the way we feel our responsibility towards God. And sometimes a local meeting doesn't show much towards men because the truth is that it really doesn't hold or give much towards God either. In this particular connection, there are a couple of extremes that have to be avoided as well. You have to avoid the extreme that the so-called gospel, social gospel boys go to. The idea that the gospel is merely a message of help make the other fellow's life better. You have to avoid that extreme on one hand. And on the other hand, you have to avoid the extreme of the extreme isolationists who sat on the pillars in the early part of the Middle Ages and were totally detached from the world. You've got to remember where we are and how we relate to people around about us. And then say, what is the responsibility of my fellowship and my life towards the men and the world in which I move and live? Now, in my coming to this discussion, I've broken it down into three segments, each slightly more confusing than the former, but that's kind of par for the course in the afternoon. I want to talk, first of all, about the concept of the responsibility that the assembly and its fellowship bears to everybody, everybody, anywhere, no matter whether they are righteous or unrighteous. Everybody in a big lump, the responsibility we bear to everybody, everywhere. And then in the second phase of the discussion, I want to talk about the particular responsibility we bear to other believers, both as individuals and groups. And this is on the human basis of things. And then in the third part, I want to talk about the responsibility that we bear to the world which knows not God in particular. So that gives us a random discussion of responsibility to everybody, then to the company of the faithful, and then to the world at large, apart from those we discuss under the heading of believers. And in each of these cases, I have a number of scriptures, some of which we will try to look at greater detail, and some probably in less. But I think it's rather important to remember that whatever our relationships are to others, that needs to be rooted in the express truth of the Word of God. As we've said several times today, either in the panel or in Brother Smith's discussion, we are not making the rules of the game up or inventing them for ourselves. We're trying to say, what has the Lord told us to be, and what has the Lord told us to do? And then hopefully we will acknowledge His Lordship and be obedient and submissive and go about those particular things. Well, and the very first thing I want to discuss is this concept of our responsibility to everybody. And I suggest that we begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the very first thought in that, with regard to the responsibility we bear to everybody, is the concept of the demonstration of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I think you have the individual believer and the assembly kind of lumped up all in one passage, or all in one general kind of a concept. Peter telling how we believe on the Lord Jesus, how He is precious to us, how we are a spiritual priesthood, how we offer up spiritual sacrifices as a group, if you please, but the group only functioning well if the individuals in it function well too. The group is the strength of the persons who make it up. That's a generalization, to be sure. You can always have a certain number of weak ones and you can survive a certain imbalance like that, but the group on the whole is the force of the people that make it up. And I said kind of humorously, and I'll just put this in parenthetical, if you've got a weak and miserable assembly and you're unhappy about it, then it may be that you're the cause. It just might be. It just might be that you're the cause. I'm not wise enough to know all those things, but it just might be that you're the cause. Might be if you'd be revived and restored in spiritual life and get zealous for the Lord, the whole place would be better. At least that would be a good place to start. I always kind of hate it when somebody represents themselves as being one of the great saints of all time and the rest of the people in their meeting as being backsliders and foot draggers. That's a kind of a difficult lot to be in. But in this particular case in 1 Peter, with regard to the responsibility, as our brother defined it this morning, I think, and I can kind of work with that, to all men, we read these verses down in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what these verses tell us is that our primary responsibility to all men is the demonstration of the truth. A primary responsibility to all men, the demonstration of the truth. The letting it be known that what we profess is right and that we are able to practice it in the course of life so that it's not mere theory, but is the actual vital relation of the truth of God. A demonstration of the truth. We owe that. I'm using the word owe in the sense of moral obligation. Under the language that the apostle uses in these verses, we owe that to all men. Of course, it will affect our company because together we are living stones. And in this passage, it will reach out to affect the Gentilic world of unbelief out about us as they see the demonstration of truth and recognize the reality of it. If you have any question about the concept of our owing it, you'll think back on the Lord's words in John 13 when He emphasized that people would know that we were His because we loved one another. And therefore, He laid it upon His disciples the burden of loving one another as He had loved us. that others might know the reality of our profession and the truth of where our hearts happen to be. The demonstration of truth, the actual showing in life on the practical day-by-day basis that what we profess in the Lord and the word that we claim to structure our lives by is right. The demonstration of truth. That, I say, is what we owe primarily to all men everywhere. Now, in this passage in 1 Peter, that breaks down into three concepts. I have rearranged the verses. That doesn't mean I was unhappy with their original order. That just means in the way that I wanted to discuss them, I did that. That's kind of honorable, I think. Some people preach on Ephesians before they preach on Genesis. That doesn't mean that they're unhappy with Genesis. It's just the way they want to do things. So in this particular connection, I've made a slight technical rearrangement there. That first of all, in verse 9, the character of the Lord should be shown through our lives and activity. That, to be sure, has both a Godward relationship and a manward relationship. But the manward relationship is what we were interested in for here. That the character of the Lord be shown through our lives and activity. I have seen a few very gifted persons that if you're around them for a while, you began to do what they did. I have a great facility for mimicking people. I keep it pretty much to myself. It's a good way to lose your friends and a good way to make your enemies hate you with more reason than before. I occasionally bring it out at the conference in the summer at Greenwood Hills. I've lost about 5 missionary friends. David Kirk, before he passed this life, thought he would never speak to me again after I gave a few of his original Irish stories one night. But there are a few really fine people you'll be around, and the first thing you know, you'll find yourself talking like that. It's a kind of a weakness among some of us. I have for all my life referred to the Greek Old Testament as the Septuagint. But I was at a conference of scholars one time, and the man who lectured on it was one of the great authorities. He was one of Dr. Gooding's compatriots. He was one of the great authorities. And I noticed that he said Septuagint rather than Septuagint. So naturally, when I asked the question, I said Septuagint too. When I'm with the great scholars and that's how they talk, that's the way I talk. It rubs off on me. And unfortunately, if I'm hanging around with the peasants, I sometimes talk like the peasants, too. But the emphasis here in verse 9 is the fact that we, having been uniquely appointed by God to a spiritual privilege, ought to show forth the praises of Him. And I like the emphasis on showing forth. That is the demonstration of truth in life, that the characteristics of God which may be seen in flesh and blood are seen in the Lord's people. As Brother Smith mentioned this morning, that we don't talk here so much about attributes that are communicable and non-communicable, but some things in God's personality you really can't show. You can't really show omniscience and so forth. But many of the features of God's personality you can show. Love and kindness and mercy and justice and many other things of that particular sort. That they are shown in life, that's the thing that we work for. It's nice to be able to stand back and sing a song of praise and praise the Lord. But if the deeds of life do not agree with that song of praise, you will soon be branded some special kind of a hypocrite. It takes a lot longer to show them in life. It's kind of a lifelong responsibility, but it is a necessary thing. Showing the Lord through life and action on a day-by-day kind of basis. And then in the language of verses 11 and 12, showing the value of redemption. Showing in the language is of verse 11 and 12 that we indeed are strangers and pilgrims, and we prove it by avoiding those things that fight against the soul and ruin the life and the spiritual person. And in so doing, we set an example of honest turning arounds among the Gentiles. Conversation, if you please. We show an example of honest turnings and goings among the Gentiles that when they who know not God are in trouble, they may look to God and glorify Him in the day of their difficulties. They, having witnessed the truth in demonstration of redemption in the practical spheres of your life, may look to God for some solace and help. That, too, is a giant concept, and it involves something that doesn't happen in 5 minutes. But the idea is that by living after the biblical patterns and concepts, and demonstrating the reality of redemption in the practical spheres of your life, through honesty and integrity and cheerfulness and godliness, those who know not God, witnessing you, will see something of the character and redemptive truth and be turned towards Him. That's what you owe to men. And I say, I'm using it in the sense of moral obligation. We owe to all, ourselves and everybody else, a demonstration of the truth by showing the character of the Lord in life and activities and showing how redemption has changed us and blessed us and directed us in the force of what we do. You'll think of the woman at the well in John 4 and how her life spoke those things. It spoke them manward because she was right Godward. You'll think of the Gadarene maniac, how his life spoke those things, spoke them manward because it spoke them Godward. But neither one of those persons was merely content to have a right relationship with God and let everything else go by. The responsibility to mankind gripped them both, and likewise ought to grip us too. The demonstration of truth, that's to everybody, the people within the family as well as the people without the family. It's pretty tough if you're thought of as being a great Bible scholar every place in the world, but your own family thinks you're an ignoramus. We won't ask you whose family thinks that, but I'd like to tell you that it's pretty tough if you get in a... It's hard to know if you're thought of as being an evangelist in every assembly on the other side of the Mississippi River, but on this side, nobody thinks you can preach the gospel worth a lick. The emphasis is to make one's life consistent by a demonstration of proof. That's what he owes to mankind. And in the third place, moving back into verse 10, the maintaining of the integrity of witness. In time past, you were not a people at all, but now you're the people of God. You didn't have mercy, but now you do have mercy. And the emphasis there is on living in a demonstration of truth for the benefit of my brothers as well as for the benefit of my strangers, that I know the mercies of God and I'm identified with the people of God. It is really a giant subject, the demonstration of truth. But I've often said kind of happily, I don't like people telling me things that they can't demonstrate somehow. If they can't demonstrate them themselves, let them at least demonstrate them by illustration, or let them show them in the lives and practicality of somebody else. I don't like somebody giving me advice on how to hit the pulpit, you know, who can't hit it. I don't know how you hit it. I just am in the habit of banging it. That's because I'm a nervous, excitable type of fella. If it weren't here, I'd be just as comfortable. I could speak just as well without it. But when it's here, I'm something. And among other things, it has a waking up effect in a room like this, which is not a bad thing to have. I warn you, these seats were designed by the chiropractic profession, so be careful how you fall thereby. Yes, sir, the demonstration of truth is what we owe. And then along with that, I couple the passages in Galatians 6:10, which looks to the household of faith and to the whole world, and Titus 3, which simply or looks more directly towards the household of faith. But in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have time or occasion or opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Takes in everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. But as we have time, that's the best translation probably, if we have occasion might be all right, opportunity is good too, as the issue or the moment is there, let us do good, let us work that which is healthy and well towards all men. And that becomes kind of an obligation, especially those of the household of faith. You don't want to overlook your own in reaching out to others. But the emphasis is that you don't want to draw a partial circle and say, we will do good here, but we will not do it there. As opportunity raises, let us do good to all. The expression, let us do good, means let us work that which is healthful, that which is true, that which is right, that which is beautiful. You could add about 14 other adjectives there in the predicate position, but it boils down to that. That which is good, let us do it to all men. Now, you run into people from time to time who don't like that concept, and they object to any Christian practical levels of work because they say our only business is to preach the gospel. As I will mention later, we do have a lot of business in preaching the gospel, but the apostle is pretty emphatic here. As opportunity arises, let us do good to all men. Now, no one person can do good to everybody, but the use of all in a passage like that is a distributive sort of thing. As the opportunity arises, do good to those who come in your province to do it to. It certainly suggests the necessity of having ability and time and opportunity and many of those other things. But looking and seeing where one's life can be invested in doing that which is good for all men. I'm not subject to the wiles of poison ivy very much. Do you know what poison ivy is? If you don't know what it is, it's not good to go picking a bouquet for your wife in the woods. That's my free advice today. But I am not much subject to it, poison ivy. I handle it with impunity. I don't eat it or chew it, but I pull it out, look at it, and say, so what? Get occasionally a tiny little rash and scratch it about two times, and it's gone. That's the way it used to be. I hope I'm not ruined on that this summer, but that's the way it is. So you see, when I see poison ivy growing in the fence line, or the fence line, when I see it growing on the border line where the hedge is between my neighbor and my place, when I see it, I don't think I get any special reward, but it's no problem for me to reach down and pull it out. My neighbor gets it and almost dies from it. Now, this hasn't really happened, but that was what it was explained to me that that's what might happen. My nephew, he looks at it twice and breaks out in hives. It's the smallest thing I can do in the world when pulling out the weeds to pull out the poison ivy. The smallest thing I can do in the world. Not to lay it on his side either after it's pulled out. The smallest thing I can do in the world. And you will discover that there are many opportunities in the course of life to do good unto all men, but it is not, forgive me, not an optional type of thing. It's like many of those things we spoke of this morning. It's what the Word of God says, and says it in a definite commanding sense. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are a household of faith. That's my brothers and my sisters, but let me not overlook anybody. Or let me not think that somebody is beyond that. Now, if you don't have the opportunity, you can't do it. It's nice to have a thought of something you'd like to do for somebody who lives in Antarctica and lives with the penguins all the time. If you don't have opportunity, you can't do it. But many times, in the framework of our culture and our land, the opportunity is there, but we do not take advantage of it. Many times. Sometimes it's because we're not thinking that way, and I suppose a lot of other things could be said, but many times we don't. We just don't, that's all. And we miss responsibilities. The assembly misses the joy of seeing the Lord work in the lives of people often for a failure in those particular lines. I may come back there later. On the other hand, I may not. But that's where we've been. The responsibility to all men. First, to demonstrate truth. And secondly, to do good as God gives us opportunity. Then there is, in the second place, the responsibility of the company of believers. And I tried to mention a number of things in a kind of a rattly fashion in my printed notes, which you have before you somewhere, or maybe you have before you. As individual believers and as an assembly, we share certain responsibilities. The only reason in this section of notes that I've broken down into two bodies, individual and company, is for what I tried to say earlier. The company cannot function apart from the actual motion of the individuals within it. And the more individuals that move, the more easy it is for the company to move. If you have one brother in a company who wants to establish a pattern of good relationship with other men, if you have one brother but you have 15 that don't, it is tough for him to get very much going. So what you want to do is have a body in which the individuals are exercised with a relation towards mankind, and then the whole body can feel that exercise and can pounce on it with one breath, so to speak. So I mentioned four aspects in a very broad sense. How the individual Christian is related to other men, his proper relationship to mankind. I just want to touch on these pretty fast, like to his peers, to those that are his equals, to those who are around about him. That's everybody in the framework of the assembly, as long as you're not on the platform here and have to eat in a special room by yourself. We've got our own peer group here. Sorry about the rest of you people out in that noisy auditorium, but we have our own little peer group here. But in the framework of an assembly, see your peers, all those who are your equals, and sit and join together with you. I mention against the background of Ephesians 4, which is the great chapter on this particular subject, the concept of responsibility of edification, sanctification, maintaining in health. Verse 16 is the key verse. Of course, speaking the truth in love, and 15 leads into it, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I've developed in the last few months, it's hard to know what great malady this is, but a finger which I'd hate to call it an arthritic finger. I'm obviously too young for an arthritic finger. But whatever the case is, it aches at strange moments. It's only one finger. And you know you don't think a thing about it until your wife comes to you with a bottle of dill pickles and says, "Can you take the lid off this dill pickle?" I have a grip like a vice, about a 6-ounce vice. So I pick up the bottle of dill pickles, I wrap it in my left arm, I grab it with my right arm, I give it a manly twist, and my finger crumples underneath me. My whole hand is rendered ineffective by one finger. And by rendering my whole hand ineffective, my whole arm is rendered ineffective. And as far as the particular job is concerned, I'm ineffective for the whole job. You can't talk them off, you know. As far as the whole job is concerned, I'm ineffective for the whole job. One little finger moving in a weakened fashion, and my whole muscular mass of mankind is unable to take the top off the dill pickle jar. It's about that time when your wife takes the bull by the horn, so to speak, and grabs it and turns it off and gets it over with. That's very much the way it is in a body. What we owe to our peers is to be a healthy member in that body, contributing the maximum of strength and support for the strength of the entire system. So the gathering as a group, and here I go to the passage in Hebrews 10, I think I will not read it, but it was cited this morning by Brother Dan and others, as a gathering we owe to the group attendance and participation and prayer and spiritual orderliness. Attendance is the one we yell about the most. I feel it pretty keenly. But I've also discovered that you can growl at the saints and all it does is give you wrinkles at the corners of your mouth. I don't know what the answers are in our culture. I know what the ultimate answer is, but I'm not asking for it. The ultimate answer would be a great persecution. If we had a great persecution that swept over us indiscriminately, we would fall in love with one another so much that they wouldn't be able to keep us apart. But since we don't suffer with that, it seems that we are determined a lot of times to forsake particular injunctions of the Lord and push on our own way. In effect, I suppose the automobile is the culprit here. And we may have problems with it before long, too. But in this country, it's allowed us to live 50 miles from the meeting. You can make it in for the morning meeting, and you can make it in. But, you know, sometimes you can live 50 feet from it. It's not much different. But that is one of the contributing factors. But I kind of feel that you can use the word owe there in the background of Hebrews 10. We owe attendance to the meeting in the terms of its delegated and duly proper meetings. I have a tough time with the business meeting. There are a lot of fellows from my assembly here today, so they know my weakness. They know a lot of my weaknesses that the rest of you don't know already, probably. So I have a tough time with the business meeting. That's because I'm not a businessman, and I don't think logically. But last Monday night we had the the bi-monthly business meeting in the Curly Hill Assembly. A happy time, to be sure. I got home an hour late due to complications. I was already an hour late for the thing before I left my house. But I kind of felt that I had to go. Of course, getting there an hour after meeting started, you haven't missed a whole lot yet, but that's fine. It's a nice, normal... We've got a normal assembly. In the last 20 minutes, we do as much business as you could do in 3 days of concentrated work. But for the first couple of hours, we shake each other's hands and smile and have a friendly time, and that's not bad. It's good to have a warm feeling like that. So I really didn't miss much business. But I came in an hour late looking sheepish, and, you know, everybody kind of, well, a few people made snide remarks, and a few others ignored me completely. But I still felt kind of sheepish. But if I hadn't gone at all, my conscience would have kicked me most of the night. I'm not, I have a lot of other problems, but I do feel, see, that that's one thing that's owed. My mother and I were converted on the same night years ago. I was about 18, and my mother was correspondingly about that much older again. But my mother immediately, we didn't have a church background, my mother immediately saw the importance of the fellowship of Christians. There weren't even a whole lot of them there in that fellowship, but she saw it right away. And that was on a Tuesday night. It was scout night, and that was a week of meetings, and so naturally it went on Sunday. But the following week, before Wednesday, my mother enunciated to me a principle which I have thanked her for dozens of times. She said, "We're now part of the Lord's children," she said, "and we belong with the Lord's family, and we belong at the Lord's house." Now, to be sure, her concept of ecclesiology had not developed very far at the time. She was thinking of the church building. You understand that, I think. We had a long way to walk. Of course, you didn't really argue with my mother very long or very hotly. But that was the idea, that we belonged there. And I probably wouldn't have had that much intelligence, but my mother had it, and we traced off to it. We owe that. We owe attendance. We certainly owe our moral support for the meeting as individuals, and that's on a mankind basis. You can say that there's a relationship to God there, too, and no doubt there is. But it's the relation to that fellow who sits next to me in what would otherwise be an empty chair if I wasn't there that I'm sustaining by my attendance in the meeting. And I mentioned also our participation, our prayer, and a couple of other things, too.
It's a wonderful thing to be a part of the people of God and to be found in fellowship with others of like precious faith. But the wonder of it does not mean a whole lot if you're chiefly known for your absentia movement. Yeah, in other words, if you're not there. The wonder of it doesn't do you a lot of good if you're not there to appreciate it and be built and to be blessed by it. And then I mention also to our successors. I have to come to that in a couple of minutes, so I'll say it briefly here. We have the responsibility to our successors to set a good example for them. Now, they may not follow us. You better face that frankly. But we have the responsibility to encourage, using the passage of scriptures in Titus 2, to encourage and instruct and to set a good example for them. There are a lot of particular classes that I cannot talk about at this time. Family relationships and various other things like that. But all of these things are the responsibilities that I share as an individual believer in the fellowship to other mankind. And my response to mankind is not only on the broad sense that, you know, to all mankind I owe the demonstration of truth and I owe the doing of good, but in a particular sense, when you come down to a company of believers, I owe these things to them in the spiritual realm, you understand. Now, I like to look at the total company as the second thought in that line, what it owes to itself and what it owes to other companies of believers. To all other assemblies, now I'm using the word kind of freely here, I'm not sure you can get a chapter and verse would say it exactly, but using the example of the assembly in 1 Thessalonians 1,
to all other believing companies, it owes the pattern of order and dedication and encouragement. My meeting should not be a snare for your meeting. You should not suddenly discover that at our assembly we've decided to raise funds by auctioning off an autographed Bible, an original manuscript autographed by JND or CHM or GMC or whoever else you might want an autograph by. You shouldn't have somebody come back and say, do you know how they're paying for the new building at Taylor's meeting? How? And he says, well, they're having bingo every Saturday night, averaging about 8,000 a night. That would stir a lot of the brethren to envy and enmity and thought of other things like that. The concept of the Thessalonian assembly, says the apostle, was that they were so helpful and so full of encouragement that all through Macedonia and Asia Minor, the other meetings were encouraged and built by them as they turned from idols and moved to serve the true and the living God. It was their dedication that became a source of encouragement and strength and help to every other meeting in that continental area. We owe that to other meetings. I understand that it isn't always possible to govern everything in ideal. But when I think of my own meeting, I need to think of it that way. In the framework of my own fellowship should be an encouragement and an assistance to other places, not a snare or a stumbling block to them. Now, most of us in this happy area of the greater eastern seaboard do not worry too much about that particular type of problem. But it does come up from time to time where a meeting, either through tolerating ill doctrine, propagating policies that are untrue, or putting itself in a non-biblical pattern, will oftentimes become a source of great embarrassment and difficulty to others. And in the sense we owe to other communions the concept of a picture of order and dedication and encouragement. The gathering itself owes to itself, following the pattern of Acts 20, where Paul exhorts the elders how the assembly might be governed. It owes to itself a spiritual feeding, of which I think you can catch a lot of truth in 1 Peter 5, too. It owes to itself spiritual feeding, and this growth in love of Ephesians 4, and the necessary consideration that it binds and brings to itself. You kind of hate to say, what does the meeting owe to itself? That almost sounds like you're talking in a circle. But on a man-to-man basis, it does owe it. I, as an individual, owe certain things to myself. Hope you understand what I mean there. I can't make a fetish of it, but I ought to take care of this body that God has given me, because it's probably the only one I'm going to have to use for a long time. I don't really believe in travel of the soul or mind transfer. But I've got it, and I ought to take care of it. I don't think I have to become a health status, but I think I ought to regard it as a place where the deity dwells, and I ought to treat it accordingly. I owe that to myself. I owe it not to abuse and ruin the only tool that God can use through me, not to see if the railway freight train wheels are sharp by putting my arm on the trestle when the train comes by. Which is absurd, of course, but that's what some people do. They destroy themselves rather systematically. Some with bad habits, some with bad practices, but they destroy themselves rather systematically, and they miss something that they really owe themselves. Well, the assembly owes something to itself on this relationship with man basis. It owes spiritual feeding, and that the oversight and those responsible for it look to see that the body is fed. I'm not saying that everything is done to perfection, but that there's exercise to see that it's fed, and to see that it grows in health, and to see that there are policies of consideration and moderation there that make for a healthful circumstance. I also think in the language of 1 Timothy 2:1,
where he's told to teach other men who they will teach others too, that we owe something to our successors as a meeting. This is on the man relationship. We owe something to those who will come after us on a man-to-man relationship, the matter of pattern. We owe in a pattern from one generation to the next that is workable and followable. And we owe the necessary assistance to those who will someday follow us in spiritual things. Just every now and then you'll come into a meeting where, again, you have to understand that preachers are not the judges of these things. But every now and then you'll come into a meeting where the average age is 103. And somebody will tell you how there are no young people anymore. If the average age is 103, you don't really need to be told. It's pretty fair. It's self-evident. But that there are no young people. Now, a lot of things happen. Sometimes whole populations move. Not a thing you can do about that. If you work for a Bell Telephone, you can be expected to be transferred to Carolina sooner or later. And if the whole meeting works for them, they may all go at one time. Or Illinois or someplace like that. I think they're starting a new place in the middle of the Pacific, 10 feet under the ground. But whatever the case is, sometimes that happens. A whole population area will move. That happens. But I'll tell you what else happens. A lot of times we do not think in terms of what we owe to those who follow us. And sometimes those who are younger and those who are novices or novitiates are made to feel downright unwelcome. Fellow shows up at the business meeting. He's only 21. And kind of look at you, you know, like you ought to be 50 before you offend. Kind of, well, it's too late to worry about that now. A young man gets up in the morning meeting. We discussed that this morning, too, and you get into places where they kind of think you ought to have 3 degrees signed by 14 different English brethren before you should take part in any of these things. In my case, it would be Welsh brethren. They're just as hard to live with, I think. Yes, it works that way. I don't mean that we run around and we patronize or solicitize anybody, but if I'm going to be responsible to those who succeed me, I have got to be willing to listen to them, to treat them as brethren, to show consideration to them, and the meeting must do that too. It's possible for a meeting to make life so difficult for the generation that follows it, that the generation that follows it attributes its obstinacy to the truth that it professes. And they move away into something completely different. Well, somebody there failed in the relationship of man to man. I think that apart from the eternal things of God, everything changes. Apart from the eternal things of God, everything changes. And we ought to be busy patterning our minds to accept and adopt and govern that change, that those who follow us will not feel that they are bound to a tradition which was invented in 110 A.D. or some such time and propagated on and on to them. Everything changes. All of you are wearing different style clothes than you would have been wearing 50 years ago. I can't see all of you, but I can see one or two. In the winter, I occasionally wear a coat in the winter. In the winter, I'm still wearing the coat that my father wore for the last 8 years of his life, and he died in 1951. My wife looks at it and says, it's out of style. It's warm. Who cares about a style? Besides that, I know where all of the moth holes are now, and I can plug them up with paper in the summer. How many of you are wearing the same kind of, well, let's get off of that subject. You know perfectly well everything changes. The eternal truths of God don't change. But apart from those, everything else changes. Our meeting times change. Our building ideas change. A lot of other things change. And so in a relationship with men, we need to sow it to our successors and to give them some hearing in things that we don't make a new type of tradition which is tighter than anything Rome ever thought about. We have to watch it rather carefully, I think. It's the relationship we owe to others. And so when someone suggests or thinks in terms of change, you don't immediately jump up and say, yay, yay, change, change, hip, hip, hooray. You don't have to be enthused for it, but you have to be willing to listen and consider and think how those things go. And then finally, I mentioned some of the particular classes the assembly owes things to. You know that it owes certain things to the widows and to the fatherless, from the passage in James 1 and also in 1 Timothy 5. Certain acts of contribution, certain acts of help, are those things we are obligated as a meeting on a relationship with man. It'd be hard to have that right relationship with men if we didn't have the relationship with God first. Of the two, the relationship with God is vastly more important. But the relationship with man cannot be forgotten, either by the individual believer or by the assembly. And then finally, the relationship of the believer and his meeting to the world about him, presumably the unsaved world. I mentioned two things. They both could be expanded considerably. The first is the gospel. That seems self-apparent. We are not given the saving message to hide it in our shoes. We are giving it to let people know and to be saved. If you don't like to use the word oh there, find some similar word that means the same thing. The saving message is not a closely kept secret of things done in a corner for us to smile at each other and feel good about. It's a message of truth needed by people throughout the whole world, and it is our commission and commitment and obligation to see that some effort is made to let it be known. The Holy Spirit is the person who saves people. He works in the heart and that sort of thing. But that we owe the knowledge of truth wherever it can be given, that I think I have absolutely no question about whatsoever. That ought to be self-apparent. To be going out with the word and taking it to people, that I think the assembly and its members owe. Now, I occasionally have folks say, well, that becomes the job of the individual believer, and I'm not ready to fight over that right today. Certainly, the individual believer's got to do it. The meeting in mass can hardly do it. What the meeting in mass does is to make a background and a frame of reference that makes that practical, both by prayerful and other means. And then the second thing on this right relationship with man is the necessary societal commitment. I'm looking at Titus 2, 9 and 10. The necessary societal commitment, whatever it happens to be. That varies widely. But that's why in some parts of the world, the brethren build hospitals. That's why they build schools. Where there is an opportunity to exercise oneself in a societal way for the furtherance of truth, then that's what one does. I met a chap one summer who was busy learning another language than English. Now, I would have counseled him to learn English first, but I was too late. He was busy learning another language than English, working on it with great difficulty. And so I was naturally anxious about about what he was doing and whatnot, and I discovered that he had married a young lady who came from that culture and background. She spoke English somewhat better than he did. But many of her parents, and I'm sorry, many of her folks, including her parents, spoke no English at all, and he was bound and determined that he would be able to communicate with them when he met them. Among other things, he said, I want to tell them about the Lord, he said, and I figured it'd be easier if I told them about the Lord the way they talk than the way I talk. Neither one was going to be easy for him, I'd like to tell you. But I agreed with him on the principle. Well, you see, it was a societal commitment of him to do that sort of thing. And, of course, that relates back to the gospel and the whole concept, but societal commitments are often available to us in other areas, too. The word is a kind of a vague one, and I can't really punch it out in much greater detail this afternoon. But you'll see in some parts of the world that we will have a school. In some places, we will have an hospital. In some places, we will have a gospel mission. Those places where we are given opportunity, societally, to reach the lost, not only in a here's how to be saved method, but also in a here's how to comb your teeth method. Comb your teeth? Well, depends on what your comb looks like. Here's all of those things put together for the impact that we make on others. Now, a lot of other things might be said here. I want to warn you about one big danger. Now, there's a great danger of going overboard. And suddenly, you know, the meeting says, well, we want to have the right relationship with people. And the first thing you know, all they've got is projects. They've got 14 youth groups, 3 mother's aid societies, half a dozen primary schools, 4 or 5 free milk clubs. They want to have a right relationship with people, and so they've gone program happy in 15 different directions. That will not make a healthy meeting, and it will not either help you fulfill the right relationship. You don't want to go to the extreme in either side. 1,001 things or nothing. Balance is what's necessary. But I will tell you this in closing. If we are not concerned for the right relationship with mankind, then we are simply not being the sort of people the Lord told us to be. Not a peculiar people, zealous of good works, if we are not concerned with the right relationship with mankind. That relationship with the Lord is dominant, but a right relationship with people follows it. And it's not only a personal thing, it's an assembly thing in very big, bold terms. Shall we pray? We're thankful this afternoon, our Father, for an opportunity to think about these things, and prayerful that you'd help us to see a bit of what our own part exercise might be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next item on the program is our panel discussion this afternoon.
Thank you, and again, we're happy to be with you this afternoon. Dan put in the way of questions this morning. Hour was very prolific. In fact, I counted 29 unanswered from the morning session. Just before any shall be produced as a result of our Brother Taylor's ministry, it's going to be obvious that we cannot answer all of them. And one of the problems that creates is this. When I was last moderator in the fall, I was challenged by someone, why didn't you present my question for answering? Obviously, we do not know the authors of the questions, and we try to associate them with a particular subject that are before us during the day. Mr. Smith was the speaker in the morning hour, so that it became quite obvious that some of the questions that did remain were addressed in particular to Mr. Smith in regard to what he had to say. But before I turn one of these questions over to him, I would like to read one which is primarily a comment, Mr. Smith. You stressed corporate rather than individual responsibility, yet many things were personal and individual. Could you explore a bit further how the local assembly, as such, can exercise such responsibility and faith, making known the manifold wisdom of God? That's the question. Now, as for your outline, you emphasize the knowing of the word of the Lord. What about the demonstration of his principles everywhere? More time is spent on Bible studies than being examples. What is your opinion? We appreciated what you had to say this morning.
Let me address myself to the second item first. Frankly, I'm not fully certain what this brother has in mind here. My understanding is that the question has to do with the concern about principle, the concern about procedure, the time involved in meetings, in contrast to that dimension of our life in which we are actually in contact with other and actually displaying as examples what a Christian ought to be. My understanding of this is that, in a sense, there is a real problem here. It's possible, for example, for a bunch of elders to meet together and talk about all the people who need to be visited and spend hours and hours talking about this and never get out and visit people. That obviously can become a real problem. And in that sense, there needs to be the exemplary life, not just the theoretical dimension of life. I hope that is related to the question involved here. As far as how a corporate body, a group of Christians, can demonstrate such things as faith, I have been, since looking at this a little earlier, fishing around in my mind for some very obvious illustrations, and a number have come to mind, at least they're obvious to me. For example, I know of a situation in which a couple was very, very exercised about Christian work in another country, and frankly, it sounded to me, and again, as Tom has said, when you go around and visit a lot of places, you need to be careful you don't become the judge of all things, but it sounded to me that one of the reasons why there was a reluctance in that local church to commend these people was not because they were not exercised, was not because they were not really demonstrating spiritual gifts and concern, but because they had a pretty good-sized family and everybody was concerned in this town in the world they're going to be able to pay for plane tickets to get to the country where they were and make it as a large family without a stipulated income. Well, frankly, my thinking in that case is that local church really exercising confidence in God by being reluctant to respond to the exercise of heart on these people, on the part of these people, because they don't know how they're going to make it financially with a family that large? It's amazing what God can do. Utterly amazing what God can do. And I think that there is a place for a corporate exercise of faith. I think, for example, in our situation at Emmaus, when you see the ongoing needs of a work, one of the most perilous positions at our school is that of the business manager. Because he is the one who every day looks at how little is in the bank or how perilously near we are to being overdrawn. And it's very easy for that individual to get the idea that he is carrying this whole financial burden alone. That is not true. Every one of us involved in that ministry must share in our confidence in God to meet the ongoing needs of this ministry. And if we are not corporately sharing, God help the one man who feels it's all on his shoulder. It's too big for one person to carry. And so it is in any fellowship of believers. There is a corporate expression of faith that can be very real and very beautiful. And I think this is what our Lord was referring to when he said, if two of you agree as touching anything, there is value, there is merit in the Lord's eyes in a corporate expression of faith. And it may have to do with a lot of things in the life of the local church. Thank you.
There's one other question, Brother Smith, before we turn aside. On feelings, wouldn't honest, sensitive, spiritual teaching on feelings and emotions and Christ's own compassions get us past our own feelings and help our devotion and concentration on the Lord Jesus, as well as reduce the confusion caused by our culture and confusion, sometimes erroneous teaching in this area, which is a big area?
Really, it'd be easy to answer yes. I do think, frankly, that the subject of the emotional needs and experiences, the emotional life of God's people is a very vital subject. Probably in our circles, we are too restrictive. We are too repressed, or whatever you want to use to describe our seeming unwillingness, our discomfort with any display of feeling. I think we are too much that way, too staid, and that's more cultural than it is biblical, obviously. And at least as I read the experience of men like David, who on one occasion, with utter ecstasy, pulled his outer garment off and leaped with joy as he sang, leading the procession as they brought the ark into the city. And of course, Michael despised him. A man of his dignity and of his position displaying such overt feeling. Well, I think probably David was closer to the biblical correctness than was his wife in that situation. And it may well be that we would need to learn a few lessons from David as to the display of godly, worshipful emotion. While this subject is here, let me just suggest that one of the things that has been very helpful to me is the work, a portion of the work of a man in a previous generation well known. I wish his work were better known now. Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Person and Work of Christ, has a chapter entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Mm-hmm. I would highly recommend that you read this carefully. Frankly, next to the Bible itself, I don't know of anything in my life that has helped me appreciate the person of Christ more than this section in Warfield's work. What he simply does is to go through the gospel accounts and pick up all of the words in the Greek language that have to do with emotion and emotional experience as they relate to our Lord Jesus, and analyzes them in the passages in which they appear. It's a tremendously significant and meaningful study. And I would suggest it would not only be good to help us come to appreciate the person of our Lord Jesus, but it would be good to help us to understand what Christ-likeness may mean in our own experience as we, rather than being afraid of our emotions or ignorant of our emotions, respond genuinely with holy emotion to the stirrings of the Spirit of God in our lives.
Thank you. Brother Taylor, what responsibility does an assembly have to a family on welfare where a husband or dad has deserted Now family cannot meet its daily bills. You spoke to that question I mentioned before.
I think it has the responsibility to help as they are able. I'm assuming, we're assuming everything understood here. We're assuming that the family is destitute, that they're a believing family, have had some fellowship in the meeting. Why there's a dereliction in the home, we can't know. But the party's gone, here you have a family left. I think that they have a responsibility to offer such help as may be needed and available. You can't do what you can't do. In our particular culture, we have a kind of a modified welfare state. And in some states in the Union, the welfare systems help people vastly better than they were helped before. And if you begin helping them too, they lose what benefits they have. You have to watch for your local laws and those things. But I think within the bounds of law, we couldn't stand back and watch some member or some family in the fellowship starve or lack the necessary things of life. Not only some member like that, but some elderly person who has been left pensionless and homeless. I think that we need to have big hearts towards one another in those areas, and I think that it's one of those fruitful things that will always produce a suitable reward in heaven and on earth, too. I would say again, watch the laws of the state in which you live. Every state has welfare laws, and in Pennsylvania, they are rather considerable under the circumstances. But sometimes, if you reach out to help somebody, they will lose benefits which are theirs by right of law. And I don't think that's the better part of our stewardship to provoke that sort of thing. I think it's nice if a meeting has a committee or a group who watches out for the needs of those who, in the course of life, have been left this way.
Do you suggest, Brother Taylor, that in instances like that, it is better done as an assembly activity rather than individual members of the assembly contributing to the person's needs?
I think both may be done as you happen to know the circumstance. It might be that an individual can contribute something more meaningfully that the channel of an assembly would just muddle up. You might have a whole tree of apples and you can just give them five bushel. But I think that both have a share of that responsibility there. To him that knoweth good and doeth it not, and it's sin to him.
Did you want to see it pretty well?
This question is a minute type. The party wonders what I mean by the orderliness owed to believers of the gathering. And the responsibility of believers of the gathering is orderliness, and could I explain that? I mean by that that all of those of us who participate in the gathering owe to that gathering our orderly circumstances, the exercise of our biblical gifts and abilities for its health and welfare, the proper conduct within the framework of it, the acceptance of its authority and respect for its oversight. All those things are the orderliness. And if I'm in fellowship in my meeting, then I owe to it and to its oversight the respect due them as a matter of order. I ought not to come and try to be a defiant member or a rabble-rouser or some particular type of that particular thing. It's like when the song leader is leading the singing. I owe to him the respectful attempt to follow him in his music. And that's part of the orderliness concept.